You will all know the beginning of the Word of God, those simple and powerful and majestic words: in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. And then it goes through, of course, the sequence of the 6 days as God puts in place all the various parts of his amazing universe that's created by the word of his power. And at the end of each day, and most days, not every day, but at the end of most days, it will say something like this: God saw that it was good. And then it's all summed up at the end of that chapter of God's creative power. Then God saw everything that he had made, and indeed it was very good. Of course, because God cannot make anything that is not good and perfect. It would be against his character to do so. So the universe came into being, and it was very good. But a cursory glance around our world today tells us that it is far from being good. And I'm not talking so much about the tide of evil that, alas, humanity is guilty of, the bloodshed, the atrocities, the violence, the greed, the selfishness, the sort of world in which a 9-year-old girl can be murdered in her own home. I'm not talking about that particularly. We know the reason for that. We know that there is sin in the human heart, and that is something for which ultimately we all bear responsibility. But I'm thinking more in terms of what you might call natural disasters: wildfires and droughts and floods and things like that. Tragic accidents that are nobody's fault, but which cause so much suffering, or malignant organisms that rampage through our world, causing plagues and various death-producing illnesses, or even the cells in our own bodies that sometimes run amok and go rogue and cause us disease and stress and sometimes death. That's what I'm talking about. That is our world. That is the reality of it. There's no escaping from it. We're confronted by it one way or another every single day. That's our world, and you could not for one moment say that our world was good. Not the world that God made. It is not good. Of course, it must be said, it still reflects the glory of God. The heavens declare the glory of God and the firmament his handiwork. But it is a flawed creation. It is one that is far from being universally and uniformly good. That is the reality. We have a problem here as Christians, because we believe the Bible, don't we? We believe that account in the first chapter of the book of Genesis, that God made everything and he made it good. And he was pleased with what he'd made. And now we're confronted with a situation which tells us that the creation is no longer perfect. Not as it was designed to be. It is a flawed creation. We need an explanation for that. And we need to be able to give an explanation, because this is fertile territory, isn't it, for our enemies, who will bring this to our attention time and time and time again. It's a strange paradox here, isn't it, that when something goes wrong, then people then tend to blame the God they profess not to believe in. And you will have heard it, no doubt. When such and such happens, where was your God? I'm sure you would have been confronted that in one form or another as a Christian. We need to be able to give an explanation for the way things are, the reality of the way things are. And thankfully, Paul does provide it for us. But he does so in a very distinctive manner. One that's calculated actually to attract our attention in a very graphic way. And he's building, of course, on the Genesis account. He believes it implicitly, just as we Bible-believing people should do. He doesn't see it as some sort of legend or some fancy way of describing the reality of what God did in 6 days. He believes it implicitly. And he's building on that account, but he's explaining to us the answer to our question, why is the world the way it is today when God made it good? Why is it no longer universally good? And he tells us why. And he does so in a very unusual way, because he seems to confer upon the creation a personality, a sort of living entity. It's interesting this, isn't it? Because those at the one end of the climate change lobby also claim that the creation is a living organism. They give it a female connotation, and they give it a name. It's Gaia, isn't it? I think I've come across that. And we ourselves, well, we may often refer to things as Mother Nature. We've given it a personality. Now, I don't think Paul would want us to go so far as that, but he's using this as a device, as a very effective device to draw our attention, to help us to understand why the world is. So he gives it this sort of personality, and he talks, as you will have noticed in that chapter, about a groaning creation. That's what we do when we're in trouble. We groan. Well, our creation, he says, groan. That's what he says in verse 22. We know that the whole creation groans and labours with birth pangs together until now. That's a very graphic picture. I'm not familiar with birth pangs myself, but you mums here will know all about it. So you will be able to identify with this. And Paul says, now that's what the creation does within itself. It groans as in labour pains. It's a poetic form, of course. It's a device he's using, but it's very effective, isn't it? And it grabs our attention. It's almost as if it has this sort of personality within itself, the creation. It's almost as if the soft cooling breezes that we delight so much at the end of a hot day don't want to become raging hurricanes to destroy property and human lives as it does. But it's constrained to do so against its will. The gentle waves that lap on the beach when you go for a seaside holiday don't want to become tsunamis to rampage across the land and cause floods and suffering and all the consequences. The majestic mountains that we delight to see on our holidays won't want to become raging volcanoes and pour out streams of white hot lava to destroy property, and indeed anybody caught in its way is going to suffer too. But it's constrained to do that. It's not what it wants to be. It's not what it was designed to be. It was designed to be a perfect world for a perfect humanity. It was designed to perfectly reflect the glory of God. But it's flawed in a way so that there is something less than perfect about it. And it doesn't want to be like that. It is subjected to something over which it has no choice, but it's constrained to be like that. And so the whole creation groans and labours with birth pangs until now. For the creation, Paul says, verse 20 here, was subjected to futility, not willingly. It's against its will. It's against what it was designed to be, but it's been subjected to it, and it's been subjected to it by the one who created it. And so Paul gives up this poetic way of an answer to the question, why is the world the way it is? Why is there so much suffering? Why is it that sometimes it seems so mindless, so meaningless? And why is it the innocent suffer in the way that they do? Why is the world like it is? Why are there droughts and starving children? You've all seen the pictures of little babies in Africa struggling for breath. And it tugs at the heartstrings, doesn't it? And it just seems so meaningless and futile and it's distressing, isn't it? I don't remember reading, many years ago, just one of these things that just sticks in your mind when you read it in the newspaper, just a little filler really, just a paragraph, about some Brazilian children who were playing on a rubbish tip, and they came across a piece of broken equipment, and they started playing with it, as children do, and it discharged a sort of lustrous silvery powder. And these children, they'd seen their older sisters painting themselves up with various cosmetics, so they took this powder and they smeared it over their faces. But it was a piece of medical equipment and it was radioactive. And many of those children died, sadly, of radiation sickness. And you just think, why? Not their fault, was it? Why has it happened? And Paul says, this is why. The creation has been subject to a bondage. It's being forced to do what it was not designed to do, what it actually doesn't want to do. That it's subjected in futility, subjected to it, not willingly. That's the way it is. A groaning creation. It's in bondage. But it is also, Paul says, a waiting creation. You'll notice that in verse 19, for the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. It's a waiting creation. And what is it waiting for? Well, now we need to put all this in context, of course, because it doesn't stand alone in the scriptures. It doesn't stand alone in this passage. Why is it in bondage? Why is it under this constraint? Why has it been subjected to this and become the way it is, the reality that we face daily? Well, Paul, as I said, he believes implicitly the Genesis account. He builds on that and he tells us it's been cursed. It is a cursed creation. As we read there in Genesis, the third chapter, because you have eaten from the tree which I commanded you, saying, you shall not eat of it, cursed is the ground for your sake. That is the explanation for the way things are. Now, Paul, in this great chapter, this delightful chapter, which is so such a blessing to the Lord's people, he's putting this whole thing in the context of the gospel. That's how the chapter begins. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. That's the gospel. And its personal consequences, gloriously and wonderfully set out here in this great chapter. We know that all things work together for good. We know that. We know that God, who has called to according to his purpose, and foreknew and predestined and so on. That's the wonderful consequence of what Christ has done and what the gospel does in the human heart. And he continues on in that vein, doesn't he, in this chapter? What shall we say then to these things? If God be for us, who can be against? And that series of questions. And then he draws it to a tremendous crescendo. What can separate us then from the love of God in Christ Jesus? So he's talking about the effects of the gospel in the human heart, the personal consequences. But he says at the same time, there are consequences for the creation. That too is eagerly waiting for the consummation of God's saving purposes And so we get that too, don't we, in that third chapter, what the so-called proto-evangel, that somebody is going to come. God has in mind a rescue plan, a restoration plan, and he's going to send somebody who's going to crush the serpent's head. In the process, his own heel will be bruised. And the seeds, the first indications of God's great plan to deal with this situation that sin has brought about, because there is a sense, while we might say these are tragic accidents, while we can say that people suffer and it's not their fault, we talk about the innocent suffering, there is a sense, a real sense, in which, of course, we all bear responsibility, because this is what happens when you disobey God. This is what happens when you rebel against God. And so we are ultimately responsible for the way things are, much though it may go against the grain to accept it. We are ultimately responsible for it. That is why the creation groans. That is why it's in bondage. That's why it's constrained to be what it doesn't want to be. So it is a groaning creation and a waiting creation. And what is it waiting for? Well, Paul tells us it's waiting for the revealing of the sons of God. In other words, can you get your heads around this? The creation, yeah, in all its suffering and misery and groaning and bondage, is waiting for you. If you identify with what Paul says at the beginning of the chapter, those who are no longer under condemnation. If you can identify with that, then what God is doing with you and for you, and what you are moving towards, has its impact, is going to have its effect upon the whole creation. That is a staggering thought, isn't it? That all the suffering and misery of our world is waiting for the day when God will fully reveal his purposes in your life. That's what it's waiting for. This is a big thing, isn't it, to get your head around. This is a staggering thought, isn't it? But it's waiting for the liberation. See, so Paul says, I consider that the sufferings of this present world, this present time, are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. That's interesting, that, isn't it? Not revealed to us, but in us. That's a big thought, isn't it? Glory revealed in you. When that happens, then the creation will be released from its bondage, and it's waiting for it, eagerly waiting for it. It's waiting for it with expectation. That's what Paul is so graphically set out before us. Why is the world the way it is? Well, it's under bondage. Why is it under bondage? Because we have sinned and rebelled against our God. What is God doing? He has a plan in mind. He sends the Lord Jesus to come as a deliverer, as a rescuer. And when that process is complete, then the whole creation will be set free. And it's waiting for you. If you're one of those who can say this morning, I'm no longer under condemnation because I have trusted the Saviour of sinners and subjected myself to him and received his mercy and his forgiveness. That's what it's waiting for. It's waiting for your liberation. Well, let me just draw two conclusions from this as we just try and get it in our minds and hearts what God has in mind one day. And what is sadly very familiar to us in so many ways will be done forever. And a new heavens and a new earth will spring into existence. And I would say this first of all, if the creation is awaiting for something, then God's people should be awaiting people. We should be longing and looking for what God has in mind in the future. Bunyan puts it in a very typical Bunyan-esque way. Desire, he says, has a long neck. It cranes to look over the wall to see what's on the other side. It cranes to look over the heads of the people in front of it when something is happening there in the street. It cranes to look round the corner to see what's round the corner. Desire has a long neck. We should be like that. We should be a people who are waiting. And what are we waiting for? Well, we're waiting for our adoption. So Paul puts it, not only that, but we also have the first fruits of the Spirit. Even we ourselves, grown within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption. That's an amazing gospel truth that sometimes I feel, you know, doesn't receive the attention it should do. Adoption by grace. Almighty God, self-contained, self-sufficient, has no need of anybody or anything. It is willing to acknowledge a people who he says are my sons and my daughters. Sons of God, daughters of God. It's part, that's not a phrase I like very much, the gospel package, but it is part of it. It's an essential part of it, and it's not always something that we major on, perhaps, in the way that we ought to. It is potentially possible for any one of you here this morning to be able to claim that you are a son or a daughter of the living God, that you have been adopted into his family, part of the household of God, through the gospel message, which is a big thing, isn't it? Because, you know, we're very marginalised, aren't we? In our world, in our land today, as Christians, treated largely with indifference. If anybody does stop to think about us, it's with a certain measure of contempt. We have to live with that. But my friends, you're a son or a daughter of God. You can hold your head up high, can't you? I'm part of God's family. And that's what we're waiting for the final consummation of that great truth, when the whole world will have to acknowledge that we are the children of God. We should be a waiting people, waiting for that to happen. And we're waiting also, Paul says, not only for our adoption, but the redemption of our bodies. So that's an emphasis, again, that I sometimes think we don't fully dwell upon as we might, but the Bible has a great deal to speak about this. And that great chapter 1 Corinthians 15 is all about the resurrection body, a body. There was an ancient Greek philosophy that somehow imagined that everything material, substantial was bad, and everything spiritual and insubstantial was good. And they divided everything up in that sort of way. That is not a biblical thought whatsoever. God has given us a body. I'm talking about your arms and your legs and your eyes and your lips. The part that makes you up. The part I can see in front of you, the body God has given to you for his glory, as an act of creative skill to give you life, and which he's going to recreate one day in a body without all its imperfections, without the need to wear these things, all the coughs and the sniffles and all the various ills and pains that we go through. A resurrection body, perfectly, perfectly designed for a new world. And that's a tremendous truth. That's something eagerly to look forward to, isn't it? When I get a new body. And the story of a young lady who suffered septicemia, lost both of her legs. And she said, one day I'm going to get a new pair of legs and they'll be the best ever. That's what we should be looking for, isn't it? That's something to thrill over, isn't it? The creation is waiting for it, when it will be recreated. And we get so sort of mired in our own immediate circumstances. And we can see no further than the next day or the next week. And it just, you know, weighs in upon us and it crushes us. It's a miserable life, isn't it? All things, I mean, it's going to get worse, isn't it? Or they keep telling us what's going to happen in our national life. It's depressing. Of course, we're only human after all. And how are we going to manage? But the sufferings of this present world, Paul says, are as nothing compared with the glory that will be revealed. And it will be revealed to us in a resurrection body, a new body. That's something to be thrilled about, isn't it? Perfectly designed for glory. God's people should be awaiting, but if the creation is waiting, how much more ought we not to be waiting for that? And this waiting should be one of eager expectation. That's what the creation is. It's eagerly waiting for the revealing of the sons of God. And not only that, but we also who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body. Eagerly waiting, eager expectation. And I think we've lost something of that. Our forefathers, they used to say about our forefathers, they were heavenly minded. It has to be said, for all our groans and whinges, that our forefathers probably had it worse than we've ever had it. I think that's a reality. And yet, you know, our forefathers in the faith, that they lived in the reality of this, that the sufferings of this present time not worthy to be compared with the glory that will be revealed in us. And they lived in that expectation. And so they were heavenly minded. But we've got ourselves bogged down, I'm afraid. We're very earthbound. We've been through a hard time. Unprecedented, isn't it, for us, you know, the last couple of years. And how have we handled it? I'm speaking generally, of course. I can only speak generally. I'm not certain we've handled it too well, really, as Christians. We've let fear take hold of us. Should the Christian man or woman be walking in fear constantly? We've allowed that to happen, and, well, I'd say we are about human, aren't we? But I'm not so sure that our forefathers would have seen it in quite the same light, because they would have said the sufferings of this present time not worthy to be compared with the glory that will be revealed in us. And this is the very essence of hope, Paul. So the very essence of hope. If we hope for what we do not see, we eagerly wait for it with perseverance. You stick with it. Perseverance. We eagerly wait for it. So what is it then that we should be going through life now, looking for and desiring the world to come? The new creation, and living like that, and it should govern our thinking, and it should govern our living. And we live in this world as if heaven is not only a reality, but it's infinitely desirable. Sufferings of this present world, nothing to be compared with what we are waiting for as Christian people, a better world. It's what creation is waiting for. And here's the truth I just want to say to you, that there's no reason why you too this morning might not enter into the wonderful reality of that, waiting for all this to happen. It comes to those, Paul is quite clear, those who are under no condemnation. Why? Because they've come humbly and penitently and sought the mercy of a Saviour. And if that's not your testimony this morning, why not make it so? Because the prospect is glorious. It's not going to turn your life suddenly into wonderful prosperity tomorrow and all your ills and pains. No, we're waiting for it. It's yet to happen, but it will happen. And you can look forward to that with eager expectation. Creation waits for it. The people of God wait for it. And we should let it possess us, shouldn't we? We look for a new heavens and a new earth wherein dwells righteousness. That's the glorious consequence of the gospel and what Christ has done for sinners. Is that what you're looking for? When you'll see him face to face and be made like him. Isn't that amazing? But that's the reality of what God has in mind for his people. We're looking for it. We're waiting for it. We're looking for it in eager expectation. That's how we should be. May God help us so to live and to look and to wait. Amen.